Hey there, this is Daniel, lead pastor of Christ City, Surrey. I pray that this sermon would be used by God in conjunction with you belonging to a local church. If you're not part of a local church, let me invite you to join us. We gather each Sunday at 16126 93A Avenue in Surrey for worship, word, and sacrament. If you want to be a part of or hear more about what we believe God has called us to, you can visit christcitychurch.ca. I hope that what you're about to hear expands your joy and leads you to fall more in love with Jesus.
Today's scripture is Exodus 7, verses 1 to 13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. As the Lord had said, you may be seated.
As you're being seated, let me pray for us once more. So Heavenly Father, we come before you now, the Almighty One, and ask for your grace and your help this morning. Lord, for three things we pray. Lord, to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly. To that end, would you help us? In the beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible or a journaling Bible, you can turn there. Exodus chapter 7 is where we're going to kind of be this morning. Let me explain. If you were here last week, you would have been here for our time in Exodus chapter 5. And so what's the deal? Why are we skipping a whole chapter? And the reason is not because it's unimportant. It's not because there's a genealogy and Josh is going to have to do that later. The reason is on Good Friday, when we come together, we're going to be in Exodus 11 and 12. And so we have to move rather quickly in order to end up there on time. We have a lot of ground to cover, which is actually a good thing. Sometimes it's helpful to take a step back, to kind of look at bigger sections of scripture in order to see the forest from the trees. But just as helpful sometimes as stepping back to see the whole picture is actually pressing in to get as close to the pinhole, so to speak, as possible. Because as the closer we get to that pinhole, the more clearly we can see what's out on the other side. So there's a topic in the book of Exodus that I do not want to move quickly through. And that topic is that of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart. We actually read about it twice in this section. That topic of Pharaoh's heart invites us to ask the question, here's the question, do we actually have free will? Do we actually have free will? Are we the ones who make decisions for ourselves, or Right? If God is sovereign, if he's absolutely in control, if he knows all things, then is he just determining and already deciding and forcing us into the decisions we make? Right? So I walk into an ice cream shop. There's 50 flavors, 49 options, because no one should dare pick vanilla. If that's you, you can come to the cross and repent afterwards. But there's 49 flavors, and because I'm a child, I pick bubblegum and root beer float. You can take that up with me afterwards. But did I actually pick that? Was that of my free choosing? Or did God already decide that I would do that? And force me in a way to do that. And if we're actually not the ones who make ultimate decisions for ourselves, how is it then that God would actually hold us accountable for the decisions we make? This question around free will, just so you know, is not something only Christians wrestle with. It's actually a question that is constantly debated in the fields of philosophy and in science, and as a result of that, regularly resurfaces in the rest of society. A few months ago, for example, Stanford biologist and neuroscientist Robert Sapolsky, by the way, he's not like some, you know, conspiracy theorist off the side. He won what's called the Genius Grant, which means he's probably pretty smart. He published a book called Determined. This is just in October. Determined, A Science of Life Without Free Will. And basically, he argues that we are not free agents. Free will does not exist. He says, this is the logic. Because all there is this physical world. If we're strictly materialists, there's no soul, there's no presence of the supernatural, if all that there is the physical world, then the moment that Big Bang went off, everything was already decided. Every one of our actions, every one of your actions is merely the consequence of every other action that came before it. So the decisions you make are based on the neurons firing in your brain, which are the consequences of other neurons firing, which are the consequences of other neurons firing, and so on and so on and so on. And so you do not have free will. This is his argument. There's no freedom. By the way, he's not an outlier on this. Charles Darwin agrees with him. Richard Dawkins agrees with him. Sam Harris agrees with him. And Freud all say, we do not have free will. So when he's asked in the interview, how can we prosecute criminals then if they ultimately didn't decide to commit those criminal acts in the first place? How can we prosecute criminals? And he says, well, basically, you have to in order for society to function. You just have to. And then he is asked, well, what about love? How does love work? And he says this, let me quote him. He says, yeah, like, wow. Why did this person turn out to love me? Where did that come from? And how much of that has to do with how my parents raised me or what sort of olfactory receptor genes I have in my nose and how much I like their scent? At some point, you get to that existential crisis of, oh God, that's what's underlying all of this stuff. And that's where the machine-ness becomes something, hear this, we should be willing to ignore. Just ignore it. Just pretend it's not a real thing. Just pretend that your life actually matters. Just pretend that you actually are able to love people of your own free will. Because if you don't, well, it's hard to get up out of bed in the morning. So what about the Bible then? Is Exodus saying the same thing, just in a different way? If God is controlling, right, we read about it twice, that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, then does Pharaoh have no real say in his decisions? And then based on the Bible, whatever the Bible has to say, how is it that we should go about living our lives? So that's my outline this morning. Two questions. Two questions of the text as it pertains to Pharaoh's heart. One, just what does it say? And two, What does it mean? Here we go. Number one, what does the text actually say? What I'm going to do, I'm going to read every reference in Exodus made to Pharaoh's heart. Now, you're going to feel, just a disclaimer here, you're going to feel like this is a little bit excessive and strange, and you need to know that I know that it feels excessive and strange, okay? So it's just going to be that way, but I think there's a point to all of this. Let me read them for us. We're going to do this pretty quickly. Bear with me. Exodus 4, verse 21. This is the first reference to Pharaoh's heart. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Exodus 7, verse 3 and 4. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Exodus 7, verse 13 and 14. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret acts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Exodus 8, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Exodus 9, verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Exodus 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. We're halfway, okay? Eight more to go. Exodus 9, verse 34 and 35. But Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased. Then he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. Verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Exodus 11, verse 10. Moses and Aaron did all of these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Exodus 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Exodus 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out to find thee. And lastly, Exodus 14, verse 17 to 18. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Okay, so it's a real issue in the book of Exodus. And in case you were counting, that's 19 references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Six times there's a general reference, just Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Three times it's explained that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And 10 times it's said that the Lord was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. So one of the questions we should ask ourselves when reading the Bible is why? Just why? It's a helpful way to understand what's going on, right? Why? Why is this here? Why is it said that way? Why is that detail included? And in this case, the why question should be, why does the author of Exodus bring it up 19 times? I think the answer is this. We are prone to one or the other. We're prone either to hold on to the sovereignty of God and God's control and then abandon free will, or we hold on to our human responsibility and neglect to consider God's sovereignty over the matter. It's so easy, we fall into this condition where we hold one or the other. And so the author, I think, comes up 19 times and says, no, you have to hold both. Hold on to both truths. You cannot abandon one for the sake of the other. Hold on to both God's sovereignty and human's free will. Hold on to both. Accept this antinomy. An antinomy, let me give you a definition by J.A. Packer. An antinomy is an appearance. Please hear that. An antinomy is an appearance of contradiction between conclusions which seem equally logical, reasonable, or necessary. An antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. So let me give you another example of an antinomy. Another example would be the physical properties of light. On one hand, light is a wave. And on the other hand, light operates as a particle. And physics says it can't be both. You can't have something be both a wave and a particle, and yet science has decided that the only way they can possibly understand the properties of light is to accept that they are both true. It's an antinomy. It's seemingly irreconcilable, yet the evidence says both are true. The same truth is being urged here. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is acting according to his free will, and at the same time, God is sovereignly at work using Pharaoh's free choices to accomplish his perfect plans and purposes. It's not 50-50, it's not 60-40, it's 100% Pharaoh has free will, and 100% God is in absolute control. And that's hard to wrap our head around. It's an antinomy. And yet, I think it's important that we have this category. This category where we go, okay, because God is God and I am not, because his ways are higher than mine, because he's the creator and I'm creation, there are going to be things that I simply cannot understand. And if that were not the case, we would be God. So there will be things that we simply cannot fully wrap our heads around. And yet we need a category for that. When I was younger, I would regularly come up to my pastor and I would try to stump him and I would ask all these questions and I was probably very annoying. But one of his answers was he would just come back and go, Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. And I would hate it when he would say that. But let me read it for you. It says this. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are secret things that belong only to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I would hate it when he would say that. But I think it's true. We ought to have a category where we cannot fully understand it, and yet we accept God at his word and say, okay, because of who you are and because of who I am, I hold them both to be there. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Both. To live by this reality, though, that both are true, is good news. It is. It's good news. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two realities? Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And this was his answer. His answer was, I never try and reconcile friends. Do you get that? Help us understand it. There's a tension. They seem to be at war with each other. And Spurgeon goes, no. I don't reconcile friends. The fact that they're both there is good news. So let me give you four reasons. Four reasons why this reality actually empowers us. It changes the way we live our lives. It gives us joy and it kind of breathes life into the way we live, okay? Four things. Second point. What does it mean? Let me give you four things. First thing it means. It means courageous humility. It means we can have courageous humility. One of the results that can happen if we don't hold our free choice and our responsibility alongside of God's absolute sovereignty is we can be overcome by decision paralysis. Overcome by decision paralysis. There's this fear that can exist of making the wrong decision, of choosing the wrong thing that will lead to a disastrous outcome. And it makes sense. If it's just you, if it's all up to what you decide and what you do, and that's all there is, well, what if you do the wrong thing? What if you choose the wrong direction in life? What if that leads you on a path of colliding neurons that simply have a terrible outcome in life? And there's a point of no return. And you've just missed it. You've missed the opportunity the universe gave you at a better life, and now you're just miserable. What if you feel like you picked the wrong career? There was a point in time where you decided, okay, I think I need to go down this path, and then you look back and you go, man, I think I did the wrong thing. I think I chose poorly. And now every time something difficult arises at work, you're living with this regret and go, if only I could do it differently. Or what if you feel like you picked the wrong spouse? You married the wrong person. Johnny was so cute. Oh, why did he make me fall for him? I should have worked it out with that other person. I feel like my life would be so much better. I feel like I missed it. I missed out on the one. Now there's no going back. Instead, what if it's not only up to us, but the Lord is also at work? What if he's taking our actions and working them out and always operating so that actually his good plans and his good purposes, which benefit us, are always achieved? Romans 8:28, there's no way I was not going to quote this verse, this sermon. It says this, and we know that for those who love God, please hear this, all things, every single thing, not one little tiny thing in your life, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. Which means there's no such thing as the one. This one person that you should have married that's out there. The one is the person you're married to. And God is working that out in your marriage. Yes, in the midst of difficulty and pain sometimes. But there's a plan there and there's a purpose there. And he's using it for your good, for their good. Just because we don't know how the plan is working out doesn't mean there's not a plan. There's no such thing as a wrong career path. Serve the Lord faithfully where you are. And if you feel like you need to change, change. Pursue that career and trust that the Lord's going to work in that new career for his glory and for your good. Now, this doesn't mean we don't like use wisdom. Right? We should evaluate the situation. We should Invite other people to speak into our lives. Hey, I'm thinking of doing this. Do you see the same thing? Is this a good thing? We should pray about it. And then we just step into it. We just step into God's plans for our lives and go, okay, God, I'm trusting that you'll lead me in this. In Exodus 10, verse 1, we read this. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.'" Do you see what's being said here? It's actually God's sovereign control over Pharaoh's hardness of heart that actually ought to motivate Moses to doing a hard thing. But it's not just courage that we're given, stepping courageously into whatever it is that we believe God has for us, because he's going to work it out in his perfect wisdom. We also have humility. Courageous humility. See, if it was only up to us, if it was only up to you, well, then you should get the credit for everything that happens. Every good thing in your life, then you did that. So you should get all the glory, all the praise, and you have no reason not to be proud. You should be proud. You did that. You got that job, and you got that promotion, and that's the car you worked for, and you live in that fancy home in that fancy neighborhood. That's all you're doing. And you're perfectly obedient kids. Of course that's all on you. Great job. Absolutely. You get all the credit for it. And so what this can do is that absolutely can lead us to looking down on others. That person didn't quite make it. They should have tried harder. If they weren't so lazy, if they were just a little bit smarter, if they gave themselves more to their career, then they would have made it too. And so there's this pride that happens, except for the fact that God undercuts that and goes, actually, it wasn't all about what you did. Actually, I was involved in every situation of your life. I was there carrying you along. I was there working it out. And so those good things in your life, those are gifts. Yes, you were responsible for them. And yes, I helped you do that. And so there's this humility that arises. And so instead of placing us in a category apart from all of those who didn't make it, instead we actually step into the lives of those people and go, okay, man, all that I have is a gift and it's been given to me to share with you. So we're generous with our finances. We're generous with our time. We encourage those who are downtrodden and lowly. Courageous, humility. Secondly, this dual reality of human responsibility and God's sovereignty means our actions matter. Our actions actually matter. Our actions have the ability to make an impact in this world. It's through our actions and through our decisions that God is choosing to actually accomplish his purposes. It's through our actions that God heals and restores this broken world. Please hear this. Even when our actions seem to have very little impact, God is able to take our feeble efforts and accomplish great things. One of the individuals who greatly benefited from this good news was J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien is probably most famous for writing his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Tolkien had a vision of writing a story that this world had never seen before. And that would require creating several imaginary languages. Tolkien created imaginary languages in that book and came up with cultures based on thousands of years of imaginary history. And he believed that that was all crucial and important in order to make this story believable and compelling. Which meant writing that book, those books, that trilogy, was incredibly difficult. While working on the story, there were places in the narrative where the characters were kind of all in different subplots and sub-narratives, and he found it incredibly difficult to find an adequate resolution where everything would be tied up, where everything would be brought together. And then, in the midst of trying to figure out all those storylines, began World War II. With Britain in their vulnerable position, he wondered if he'd even make it out alive. And so he began to despair. All his efforts and all his work, would it even matter? Would he even finish? Maybe his life would be taken. And if he did finish, would it ever be good enough? He called it, I quote, "a dreadful and numbing thought." A dreadful and numbing thought. What if it all doesn't matter? One day, while wrestling with these thoughts, a short story came to his mind. It was a story called Leaf by Niggle. Leaf by Niggle. The story is about a painter whose name is Niggle. To niggle is to fiddle, to spend time in unnecessary and petty details in an ineffective way. And so Niggle was Tolkien's representation of himself. He was Niggle. And Niggle decided to paint a painting. This picture that he had in mind would begin with a leaf. And that leaf would be part of a whole tree. And behind that tree would open up a countryside, and there would be a forest beyond that, and there'd be snow-covered mountains in the background. And so Niggle, he brought out the largest canvas possible, a canvas so large that in order to reach every single corner, he needed a ladder. And he began to paint, painted a leaf. And that leaf was supposed to be part of a whole tree, but he couldn't move beyond the leaf. He felt like he had to get the sheen just right and the dew drops just right and the shading just right. And even when he wanted to paint more, he was constantly being pulled away by his other commitments. Well, before Niggle could finish his painting, ahead of schedule came death. And as soon as Niggle realizes that his time has come, he begins to weep and cry out. He says, "Oh dear, and it's not even finished." But upon death, Niggle is taken to the heavenly afterlife. And there he sees it. Standing on the outskirts of the heavenly country, there it is. I quote him, "Before him stood the tree, his tree, finished, its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Niggle had so often felt or guessed and yet had so often failed to catch. He gazed at the tree and slowly he lifted his arms and opened them wide and said, 'It is a gift. It's a gift.'" Do you realize we're all Niggle? We all have dreams and aspirations of the way this world ought to be, of how we might actually be used in this life story, of making a difference, of actually having an impact on the world around us, and yet it's beyond our ability. All we can get out is a leaf. Our humanity limits us. We want to paint a tree, but all we can do is a leaf. Except, Exodus is telling us we're not the only painters. I paint a leaf, and you paint a leaf, and you paint a branch, and maybe you get out a stump. And then the Lord, in his all-consuming, meticulous sovereignty and control, puts it all together. And there he takes your actions and my actions and your efforts and my efforts, and he puts it all together, and he goes, "There it is. That's what you were after. I did that. I did that through you. You did that through me." And then all of a sudden, we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. It's even greater than I imagined. And I go, "You used my leaf. You used my leaf." So we press in and we keep going. We give ourselves to our job, to our family, to our friends, to the hurting and downcast, because our actions actually matter. Thirdly, we learn that God will judge evil. God will judge evil. Because humans are responsible for the decisions, and God is in control means evil does not get the last word. Evil does not get a pass. And those who commit evil will be held accountable. Because we have free will, we're responsible for our actions. And because God is sovereign, he's the one who will hold us accountable for our actions. And he'll make sure that even evil actions do not prevail. This language of a hard heart here in Exodus would have reminded the first readers in that culture of a number of other pictures and images around Egypt. You see, in a number of temples and tombs in Egypt, there was a picture of a heart being weighed on a balance. I actually have a picture of this. You can throw it on the screen. Here's the image. On one side, you have a heart, and on the other side, you have a feather. And there's a story told in an Egyptian book called the Book of the Dead of a man named Ani. And Ani enters the throne room of the god of death, whose name is Anubis. And what Anubis does is he places Ani's heart on one side of the scale, and then on the other side of the scale, he places a feather of righteousness. And so Anubis is trying to figure out which is greater. Which is greater? Does Ani's right deeds and right thoughts outweigh his evil deeds and evil thoughts? Which is greater, and what should Ani deserve? Should he deserve eternal paradise or eternal agony? Would his heart be as light as a feather, or would it be hard and heavy and weighed down, leading him to eternal judgment? When God speaks about hardening Pharaoh's heart, God is saying that ultimate judgment belongs to him, not Anubis. In Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh asked this. He said, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" See, Pharaoh thought it was his place to judge the Lord, that I get to decide between right and wrong. I determine how I should live. And actually, God, who's this God think he is? I'm the one who judges. And so, God, I put you on the stand, and I'll determine the verdict. And God goes, "Actually, I weigh Pharaoh's heart. I harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh's heart is left wanting. I will judge him for what he's done. Evil will be punished." There are times when it feels like those who commit evil, either against us or against others, are getting away with it. And we're just desperately wondering, will they ever be judged? Will their evil ever be punished? And God goes, "I will have the final word. This evil is not the way it will always be. There will be a time when God judges every person for every evil and every sin and every betrayal and every lie and every abuse committed against you. He will execute justice. Evil will not have the last word. Our God is in control. Evil does not win." But justice also demands that we be judged for our evil. And that's a terrifying thought, apart from this last point. Number four, because God is in control, including over evil, it means that God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Let me explain why this is good news. No matter how hard Pharaoh's heart, no matter how great his attempt to thwart God's plans, no matter how great his evil, they only actually serve to advance God's purposes. Let me read again from the last reference to Pharaoh's hardness of heart. This is the culmination of it all. Exodus 14, verse 17 to 18. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Two times, God says, I'm hardening Pharaoh's heart so that I get the glory. I will get the glory. Despite the evil, I will deliver my people. And actually, because of the evil, I'm going to deliver my people in the most spectacular of ways. I'm going to part the Red Sea, and I'm going to have them walk right on through it. I can take evil and accomplish something great through it all. But the best part of Exodus is actually, it's only a foreshadowing. As evil as Pharaoh is, and as glorious as the salvation is of God parting the Red Sea, it was only a foreshadowing to a greater glory and a greatest evil. The most spectacular evil ever committed was the murder of Jesus. The worst evil ever committed was murdering the Son of God, the perfect Son of God who came to actually save us. But it was through the death of Jesus on the cross that the worst evil actually became the most wonderful news. The worst evil became the greatest display of glory. The greatest display of glory is grace. It's grace. The most beautiful thing imaginable is grace. It's getting what we don't deserve. It's not receiving the judgment that we do deserve. On the cross, we get grace. We get God judging evil, but he judges it in the person of Jesus. And Jesus actually takes our wickedness and the evil deeds we've committed upon himself, and he pays for that penalty. Jesus is punished by the Father for what we've done. And then he weighs us down with his righteousness. Here's my weight of righteousness. You put this on the scale and see how heavy it is. God credits his perfect life to us. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Who killed Jesus? Acts 2 puts it this way. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who killed Jesus? Lawless men killed Jesus. Pilate and Judas and the Pharisees, and God planned and used the death of Jesus to do something great. God was involved in the death of his own son so that we would have grace. So that just as Jesus died and then rose again, if we trust in him, we also walk through death out into the other side and experience everlasting life. If God can use the worst evil and bring about something good, then we can trust him. We can trust him in the midst of whatever it is we're going through, believing that he can also use it for our good. If you hear the voice of Jesus calling to you now, to trust in him, to turn from your ways, to surrender your belief as judge over the world and instead come under his lordship and go, God, I trust in you. I submit to you. If that's true of you, please don't harden your heart. Let me pray for us. So, Heavenly Father, we come and we just throw ourselves upon you. We give of ourselves fully. We give all of our energy, all of our strength, all of our might, Lord, to following you. And at the same time, Lord, we just say, you have to hold on to us. You have to be the one to lead in all of this. Lord, I pray for those here who sense through your word right now that you're speaking to them, that you are real, that somehow they understand that there has to be more to this life than just this physical world, that their actions really do matter and they do make a difference, and yet somehow, in some way, Lord, you pull it all together and do something beyond it. Lord, I pray for those people. Would they turn to you right now? Would they surrender their lives? Would they have soft hearts who receive your grace and receive your mercy? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.